Well, if I was to spend the next 30 years maybe serving in an orphanage in Africa, but the whole time that I was there, I went around telling people that you don't need to do anything to be get to heaven except be good. So all you need to do is be good. Would you consider that my time in Africa was well spent or poorly spent? What does God think if my life is filled with religious activity and yet I do not care for the Word of God in the way that I live? What does God think when I proclaim my desire to follow Him and yet do not heed His Word in my marriage or in the relationships that I'm involved in or in the way that I set priorities and the way I spend my time and effort and money? How important is it really to heed the Word of God? What does God think of our failure to heed His Word if we've kept all of the religious ceremonies of life? I've often talked about the failure of leaders in our church today to heed God's Word. Is that an overreaction? Am I misguided? How important is it that we as individuals and as a church strive to be shaped by God's Word today? And finally, before we are completely discouraged, what does our failure to heed God's Word say about our need for Jesus? Well, this week we get to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We've skipped over 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, one great story. You could reenact it. It would be lots of fun to do. It would teach us a lot about what Saul does wrong and Jonathan and how Jonathan looks like a leader who trusts God. It would help us see that the ambiguity we saw in Saul's character last week as we looked at chapters 9, 10, 11 and 12 is now finally exposed. There is no ambiguity. Saul is not the man to lead God's people. Well, we're focusing in on chapter 15 because all of this comes to a head. In chapter 15, verse 1, God gives Saul a clear command. But before we look at that, how about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that your word will shape us and grow us. Lord, your word will also rebuke us and correct us. We pray, Lord God, that your word will thoroughly equip us for everything you want us to do as your people. Lord, I pray that you'll keep us attentive and that we won't fall into the habit of just thinking about our week. But Lord, your word will shape us. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. You might like to have your Bibles open, page 276. God gives Saul a very clear command. The command comes to Saul through Samuel, reinforcing that Saul is the one that sits under the prophet. Saul is king of God's people, sits under the prophet, and the prophet brings the word to the leader. Saul is reminded that he is only a leader because God has allowed him to be a leader, 100% dependent on God. And the people that he leads, well, they are God's people. They're not even addressed there as Saul's people. They are God's. Saul, you are not the ultimate authority. You're king because God has allowed you to be king. And the people that you are king over are God's. And so what does God, the ultimate king, want Saul, the king under him, to do? He wants Saul to go and completely destroy the Amalekites, to wipe them off the face of the earth, to spare no one, to save nothing. Are you shocked by that? We watch that on our TVs at night and think that's bad. What is the difference between what God is saying here and what ISIS is doing in the Middle East at the moment? How could God order the destruction of people? Well, let me take you back in a very quick history lesson. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. He and his descendants have a long and violent history. a long and violent history that's directed at God's people and against God. God has proclaimed his judgment on them way back in Exodus. And for the last 300 years, they have continued their opposition against God and his people. You could read through the book of Judges a number of times through Judges, and you'll see the Amalekites set out to destroy God's people. There is no repentance for what they've done. They have been warned and warned and warned. A couple of things that will show you that what God has commanded here is not the same as what ISIL is doing in the Middle East at the moment. This is not the desire of a sinful, power-hungry leader. This is the command of a God who brings his perfect and righteous judgment on people who have not only rejected him, but have rejected those around other people in the area, if I could put it that way. God's judgment in the Old Testament is often carried out through other armies or other groups of people. And when God's judgment comes, it is always perfect and just and righteous. God has shown his compassion time and time again on those who turn back to him. But the Amalekites have refused him. They've refused his grace. They've remained in opposition. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you think that God is some sort of namby-pamby leader in heaven? He will bring his total and devastating judgment on this world one day. And in that is a great motivation for us to take gospel ministry seriously. Why is it important that your friends and your neighbours and your families know Jesus? It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's final judgment will be far more devastating than the work of ISIS will ever be. But God's final judgment will be 100% righteous, 100% just, and 100% gracious. What did Saul do when he heard this command? Well, he actually did pretty well, I reckon. He makes sure that the Kenites are moved away from the Amalekites. He doesn't want collateral damage. That's far better than the Americans do. He goes in, and the reason why he wants the Kenites actually away from the Amalekites is the Kenites in Exodus 17, they showed kindness towards the Egyptians on the Exodus. And also, the Kenites is where Moses' father-in-law came from. He was a Kenite. And you just thought Kenites were part of Beach Mission, didn't you? Well, in this chapter, Saul starts well, but let me tell you, as we've read, he ends badly. And that badness, that bad end should not surprise us if we've read chapter 13 and 14. Against God's clear and direct command, Saul and his men do the wrong thing. They think they can start with God's word and turn it into something that suits what they want to do. They decide, verse 9 makes it very clear, Saul and his army spared Agag. Saul and his army spared the best of the loot, the best of the sheep and the cattle. They decide that Agag should live. They decide not to destroy the good things. They decide that it's okay to destroy the things that they don't like, the despised and wicked, those things with no market value, no benefit for living, the rubbish. There's so many things for us to be unpacking as we go through this chapter, so I'm going to be doing them a bit by bit as we go through. Here's the first one. When God's word commands us to do something, how do you and how do I respond? Now, God's word comes to us slightly differently to us than Samuel coming. God's word comes to us, and when God's word says commands us to do something, what do we do? Are we captivated by it? Do we listen to the parts of God's word that we like and reject the parts that we don't like? The ones that make us feel uncomfortable? Do we seek to obey the bits of God's word that we like as if we are the ultimate determiner of what to heed? How full is your too hard bin? Well, for Saul, this disobedience of God's word is the final nail in his coffin of kingship. Just as God's word comes to Saul, through Samuel, and it brings God's clear direction, so too does God's clear judgment come to Saul. And verse 10 and 11, Samuel is informed by God, and Samuel spends the night distressed and in prayer. Now that's something he promised he would do, wasn't it? When they first chose a king, Samuel promised that he would pray for the king and the people. And he does, with great sadness in his heart. The next morning he sets off to find Saul and bring God's word of judgment on Saul. And Saul's arrogance and pride are confirmed. You read in verse 12, Saul's got up and he's left to go to Mount Carmel. And at Mount Carmel, what is he doing at Mount Carmel? He's setting up a statue to himself in his own honour. Last time we encountered Saul in chapter 13, Saul had a victory and he recognised that it was God who gave him that victory. He's moved so far from there, hasn't he? When Samuel finally catches up with Saul at Gilgal in verse 13, we have Saul come out and uses lovely religious language that seems to sound very impressive. The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. It's actually quite a sad but comical scene. Saul must think that God is stupid. In the background, as he says, I have carried out the Lord's instructions, there is the noise of the sheep and the cattle. Very holy sounding language, wasn't it? Complete disobedience to the God who is holy. He claims twice to have carried out God's instructions. And yet at the same time, all around him, his camp is filled with things that are not destroyed, and God had commanded them to be destroyed. You know, there's something about sin that blinds us, isn't there? The depths of sin's deceitfulness are massive. How easy it is for Saul to claim that he's done what the Lord wants when right in front of him and all around him are signs that he's disobeyed the word of God. I think the thing about Saul at this point is, rather frightening, is that Saul is no different to you and I. He's just as sinful as I am. He's just as much available or able to disobey God's word as you and I do. When God's word exposes your sin, what do? Rationalize it? Ignore it? Well, a problem greater than Saul's sin is actually seen in verse 15. What does Saul do? The soldiers, they're the ones you need to blame, not me, God. We destroyed everything, God. Despite the fact you can hear and see all around you evidence to the contrary, Saul doesn't want to take any blame. We know from verse 9 he was part of it. He denies his responsibility. He blames others. Now we can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to see that, can't we? And the thing that's worse than Saul's sin is his unrepentance. When Saul's sin is exposed by the word of God, he is hardened and unrepentant. And I think about myself and I think, how easy is it for me to justify, in my mind, things that I know that God's word says I should not do? Sin is very deceitful, isn't it? Sin tells me that things that are bad for me are good. Sin tells me that greed is good. Sin tells me that pornography is simply pictures. Sin tells me that no one worries about those things anymore. And the question is this: when sin exposes your heart, do you repent? Verse 20, Saul blames the soldiers. But then he adds something really interesting. We were going to do something that's godly with the things that we've disobeyed you about. We were going to offer you sacrifices. Let's assume that Saul is not lying here. He's already lied already in this section. Let's assume he's not lying. Give him the benefit of the doubt. What does God think of us being very religious but disobeying his word? Well, the answer is verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. It's almost as if Saul thinks, I'll give something to God, and that will appease God for the disobedience that I've shown or I'm about to show. Religious ritual is no replacement for obedience. Now, I think this word speaks very clearly to us. If I make a killing in my business practices, my unethical business practices, and decide to give more money to God as a result, is God impressed with that? Not at all. If I avoid paying taxes in order to give more to God, is God impressed with that? No, God's not on it. If I live for myself and give God Sunday mornings, God is not fooled, is he? If I treat my wife like dirt and sing loudly on Sunday mornings, God is not fooled with that either. God desires my obedience. God desires my obedience to his word. God desires your obedience to his word. And you and I might be tempted to do exactly what Saul does. I have faithfully obeyed your word, Lord. And yet our paddocks are filled with sheep and oxen that are making all this noise that shows that we haven't. Where in my life, where in your life are we justifying our sin because of all the religious activities we do and the small sacrifices we make in other places? Now, this word speaks to us. This word actually also raises the reason of why it's so important to address the leaders of churches, to expose the leaders of churches that have all of the religious ceremony and do not heed the word of God. Do not be deceived by liberal theology. Do not be deceived by denominations that replace God's word or openly reject God's word, who twist God's word to suit what their itching ears want to hear, because we have been shown that there are terrible consequences for those who think that they know better than the word of God. You see, I think this passage shows us that all of our religious activities are absolutely wasted if God's word remains unheeded in our lives. Well, Saul is confronted with his sin, and then we see that Saul repents. And I'll put that, it repents in inverted commas. In verse 24, in verse 25, I beg you to forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. And yet it seems in verse 26 that God is unmoved, that Saul is no longer able to receive God's grace, and Saul remains completely under God's judgment. Verse 28 actually takes God's judgment on Saul even more. His family will be cut off. Why is God's forgiveness, why is Saul's repentance rejected? Why is God's forgiveness not available? The answer is actually simple. God does not forgive Saul because Saul is not really sorry. Verse 24, I've sinned, but it wasn't my fault. I was afraid of the people and I gave in to them. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Verse 30, he actually really says why he said sorry. I said sorry to you, God, because I was more concerned about what people would think of me than what I thought about what you would think of me. It's not my obedience to your word that's changed. It's not that I'm sorry about. I'm sorry about the fact that you shunned me in front of the people. Saul, over his kingship, has become a fool. He's forgotten that he's accountable to God. He's thought he was doing things his way was okay. He's deceived himself, and it's cost him his relationship with God altogether. Here's a little warning for us, I think, in this passage. Don't fall into the habit of saying sorry to God when you're not. It'll numb you to the reality that your sin has broken your relationship with God. If there is no repentance in your heart, if there is no broken and contrite heart, God will see through your false repentance. Now, it's tempting to stop there, and probably we would all like us to stop there, but there's a little bit to go. Because if we do stop there, we actually would walk away from here pretty discouraged if we've understood the passage. Because Saul has not obeyed God's word and God has rejected him and we have not obeyed God's word, what hope is there for us? How will we ever be saved from the destructiveness of sin? The big picture of the Bible, the story from Genesis to Revelation about God reversing the effects of sin, seems to have come up against a big snag in the first of the Kings. The first of the Kings is an abject failure. He is just as sinful as you and I. How will he ever be able to rescue us? And if you know the bigger picture of Kings, whilst the first king is a failure, well, they all end up being poor examples. Some slightly better than others, but mostly there's this downward spiral. How will God ever reverse the effects of sin? How will he send a leader to rescue his people? You see, this passage looks forward to a better passage. And that better passage comes in the coming of Christ. The one leader who 100% fulfills the word of God. And our hope is 100% placed in Jesus. Jesus does not rescue us from the Amalekites. Jesus rescues us from a bigger enemy. The enemy of sin that we're hopelessly trapped by. Jesus rescues us from it. But that great news in the big story should never take away from the reality that we as God's people, who are forgiven, need to strive to obey the word of God so that our God is glorified and honoured. We need to be people who heed God's word and faithfully teach what God's word says to those around us. And we need to be people who know we can come back to God and seek his forgiveness when we fail, because we will. How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, help us not to make excuses for our sin. Help us not to see the dreadful reality of our sin. But Lord, help us to seek forgiveness in you. Lord, help us to heed your word, for we want to seek your glory and honour in our lives and this world. Help us to love your people, for we want them to know the great hope that there is in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be shaped by your word in what we think and say and do. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.